Good evening. First Samuel, please. First Samuel chapter 7. First Samuel 7 and verse 15. While you're turning there, I'll just publicly thank you for your kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and your hospitality and also financial fellowship. We receive all that as from our Lord, using you for our benefit. And so we're glad to be part of the same body with you and to share a common life and common family ties. We've been blessed by being among you. It's one of my favorite places to come to preach. I can say that without exaggeration. And we've had many good times over the years, and this is just another great time to add to our memories. So we thank you for having us, and we do appreciate, I know you do pray for us on a regular basis, and that is so valued and important to us. 1 Samuel 7 and verse 15. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. We'll read more by and by, but it's interesting as one considers the life of Samuel and how he was used for the Lord, that in the time we've looked at him, in the chapters from where he's introduced in chapter 1 with his birth and answer to prayer for his godly mother Hannah, and given to the Lord and raised by the Lord, he's in comparative obscurity until chapter 7. He's ministering to the Lord. He's going around preaching the word. He's being a faithful witness. But we don't read about what he did. It's known to God. God knows what he was doing. And yet in chapter 7, we see a great high mark in his ministry, where now the Lord kind of moves time and place around, and revival comes. What we would describe as revival, where people once more in their heart turn back to the Lord in repentance, turn away from their idols, trust in the Lord, look to the Lord for deliverance, and receive it in a mighty way. Now, I love to read, and one thing that's encouraged me over the years, ever since I was in my young teens, is to read church history and, in particular, Christian biography. And I love to read about some of the great heroes of the faith. And in reading about people like George Whitfield and John Wesley and Charles Haddon Spurgeon and D.L. Moody and other people like that, the danger of reading books about those type of men is that you get the impression that revival is really the thing, you know, and it's when you're seeing hundreds and thousands of people come to Christ that you're really doing something for God. Now, I don't want to minimize those times in history and those places where God in great power visits people with his convicting spirit, and where the saints are doing what they ought to do, where they're looking to the Lord, and where the lost suddenly turn in large numbers sometimes to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a great God who can and does do that and has done it in many different parts of the world. And believe it or not, although we're not seeing it in Canada, although we're not seeing it, well, we are in a few places in Canada, actually, but although we're not seeing it in most of Canada, although we're not seeing it in most of the states, it still goes on. And the Lord is still doing it here and there. But the danger is that we think that God is only working in the time of revival. And Vance Havner, who was a good friend of Billy Graham and a well-used preacher in his own right, he said about revival that revival is like a sale in a store. It generates a lot of excitement, but the rest of the business of the store gets done the rest of the days of the year. And in a sense, that's true, that we can look back and we can say, oh, Lord, send a great awakening. You know, you had the first great awakening, which transforms the people on this side of the Atlantic. And even before that in England, where there was a great turning back to God in the 1700s. And then later it happened again in the 1800s. And many, many people being saved. Well, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for what God did through Samuel at Ebenezer in 1 Samuel chapter 7. But this is the only time in his life where he has the tremendous public response to the Word of God that we see in chapter 7. It's comparatively early in his ministry, and here he sees a great turning back to God, and after that he's going to live for many, many years. We're not going to read about him dying till round about chapter 24 of this book. And it's very intriguing that in all that time, there's never again this public turning by the nation back to God. And yet what marks Samuel, and the point I want to make, is that that didn't matter to Samuel. Samuel was going to be faithful. Samuel was going to these different towns that we read about here, to Gilgal and Bethel and Mizpah, and back again to his home at Ramah, and he was preaching the word and judging for the Lord. Now, it's further intriguing to see that when we get to the next chapter, not only is he not going to see the national revival again, he's going to see a national turning away, a national step backward, spiritually speaking. And the interesting thing is that not once through his lifetime do you see Samuel saying, well, that's it for this. I'm tired of this. Here I labor and I preach and I pray and I show people the good way and they don't hearken to it. And they disobey the Lord. And they regress. They go backwards. They turn back to their iniquity. Forget it. All this stuff about serving the Lord, that's nonsense. I'm going to go buy a Tim Hortons, and I'm going to sell coffee and Timbits for the rest of my life. Well, as attractive as that might be, and I've thought about it a time or two, as attractive as that might be, Samuel never throws in the spiritual towel. He never quits and says, all right, that's it for the preaching. He has the attitude of what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be instant in season, that is when you have fruit, and out of season, that is when you don't get fruit, or when it doesn't seem like the time to do it, when you're swimming against the tide, when it feels like you're banging your head against the wall. Samuel continued. And brothers and sisters, there is tremendous value in the eyes of God in continuing, in sticking with it. And God doesn't set aside Samuel. God doesn't devalue what Samuel does because the result of chapter 7 doesn't happen again. Samuel serves the Lord in the same way. He's consistent. He's serving the Lord. He's judging. He's preaching the word. He's calling people back to the Lord. He's doing the same thing throughout. The results vary because sometimes the people believe him and sometimes they don't believe him. Well, that's not his business. He can't control the results any more than you or I can. But we're not called to. We're not told to by God. We're called to be faithful. We're called to stick with it. We're called to continue preaching the Word of God. And that's what Samuel did. Now, Samuel was a man who didn't just live out his faith in the public eye. What you saw with Samuel was the same of what he was in private. And somebody has said, what you are when you are alone, that's what you really are. Well, Samuel was a godly man at home as well as in public. We read about there at his home in verse 17 that he established an altar. He built an altar unto the Lord, the last phrase of verse 17 says. He was one who worshipped God at home. He was one who cared about the things of the Lord in private as much as he did about the things in public. And like other fathers, he wanted his children to go on for the Lord. Like his parents had, he had a desire to see his sons go on for the Lord. It's beautiful to see that desire on Samuel's part. What's sad is to see that the sons didn't follow on in their father's example. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, or money, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. It's a tragedy, you know, that faith is not inherited, and grace is not passed on in the genes. As much as you may be blessed with godly parents, and if you are blessed with godly parents, that is a blessing indeed, that will not come to you through your DNA. It will not come to you through osmosis, through growing up in a godly home. You have to stand for the truth on your own. And every believer I've ever known, whether God saves them out of a lost family or whether God saves them out of a Christian family, every believer comes to Christ the same way. Everybody has to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ individually. And there has to come a point when each one of us does that. Now, whether or not they were believers, I'm not really sure. We're not told here. Certainly for Samuel, he wanted to see them go on in the service of God. And it was very good that he had that desire for his sons. But unfortunately, they didn't follow his example, did they? They got caught up in money, and they turned aside after bribes, and they perverted justice. Well, those kind of things are still in the news today, even here in Canada. I've been hearing the headlines lately, and that kind of stuff is still top of the headlines. It's always sad when a leader is accused of something like that, and even sadder when, as in this case, it's proven to be true. What a disappointment it must have been for Samuel, who gave his sons every opportunity to know the Lord and to follow the Lord and to learn from Dad. What better example could they have to be a judge over Israel than to look at how their father had been? From a child, he had known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make him wise unto salvation, as Paul would later write to Timothy. He had known God from his youth up, and he had lived a life of singular devotion to the Lord. That is, from start to finish, Samuel follows the Lord. What a tremendous example. And yet, even with that tremendous example, the sons got distracted. The sons loved money. The sons wanted things. And the sons started to pervert justice, started to do what they shouldn't have done because they were taking bribes. Now that's why we can't play around with the truth. I grew up in a Christian home, and I can speak Christianese fluently. In fact, probably three or four dialects of Christianese. I can speak it with the these and the thous and without, you know? So I'm very fluent. I know what it is to be unconverted and yet seem like you're a Christian. I know what it is to be converted, but to not really be walking that closely with the Lord, but to fake it for people. I understand how that can be. And it's a dangerous position to be in. If you're not careful, you can ruin your usefulness for God in this life. You can shelve yourself. You can be what Paul describes as a castaway. Somebody who may be saved, but is no longer really that useful to the Lord for His work. Because you haven't been careful. And because you've let some sin come in and rob you of the joy of the Lord and rob you of your effectiveness and your witness for Him. Now that can happen to any one of us, young or old. But it's particularly dangerous to be a young person and grow up in a Christian home where these things are presented to you and it's so easy to be around them and just to let them slip and not really embrace them for yourselves. Well, there were a lot of problems of fathers and sons in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We've already read about Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas. And maybe that was one of the worst cases with how bad they were. As bad as Samuel's sons were here, they didn't begin to approach the level of evil that Hophni and Phinehas delved into. And later, of course, there were going to be more problems between fathers and sons. There was going to be problems with David in his own life with his sons. Even godly King David, the man after his own heart, and several of his sons were going to be a total loss, spiritually speaking. It is so important to see that we each need to come to the Lord personally, and we each need to live before the Lord in a careful way and not rely upon natural advantages. Well, of course, this had results, since they were turned aside and perverted judgment. And by the way, the Bible doesn't really indicate that Samuel knew anything about that. You know, sometimes parents think the best of their children and don't know how their children could be living a double life. And that happens sometimes. It may have been the case here, because we never read of God censuring Samuel. He never condemned Samuel for what his sons were doing. And certainly, his sons weren't teenagers at this point. They were well-grown men and standing on their own two feet and responsible for what they were doing. But here come the consequences, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now, once more, they've correctly diagnosed the problem. You don't have to be very spiritual at all to find problems among God's people. If you hang around long enough and pay attention, you can see failure and you can see mistakes. And in some cases, you can see great failure and tremendous departures from the truth of God's Word. The problem is not how they diagnosed the problem. They were right. Samuel was old and his sons weren't walking in his ways. But look at their solution, verse 5. Now make us a king to judge us. And notice this phrase, like all the other nations. Oh, that was a tragedy, wasn't it? It's one thing to look at some corrupt judges and to say, well, those guys are no good. We need to get rid of them. The godly thing would have been to say, Lord, here's been godly Samuel all these years, faithfully preaching your word, faithfully judging, never taking a bribe, not defrauding anybody. In fact, later, when Samuel gives his valedictory speech to the nation, his farewell speech, if you will, he says, which one of you can come forward and say that I took any of your cows or any of your cattle or anything that you had? Nobody can come forward. They couldn't charge him with any kind of iniquity. They should have gone to the Lord and said, Lord, we see Samuel's getting old, he's passing off the scene, and his sons clearly are of a different stripe. They're not godly. Lord, raise up some godly judges for us. But they didn't say that. They said, I think we got the solution. Let's get a king. That'll solve the problem. Now, if you want to be pragmatic about it, and all you're interested in doing is solving a problem, I suppose getting a king is a solution of sorts. Because think about it, the king was to do what a judge did. A king was to judge people and to arbitrate in cases and to uphold justice and to put down wickedness. A king does indeed do that. That all comes with the job description. The judges would lead the nation out in battle. And in particular, when you read about the judges in the book of Judges and here in 1 Samuel, God would raise them up at key times to fight the battles of the Lord, to fight for the people of God, to fight against the enemies of God. And here they were thinking, well, this would be nice, you know. You know, every time we have a problem, and there's some nasty old hairy Philistines or somebody like that breathing down our necks and coming down to fight us, it's very nerve-wracking. We've got to call a prayer meeting. And you know how nobody likes prayer meetings anyway. And you've got to call a prayer meeting. And there you are praying away. And all the time the Philistines are marching toward you. And oh man, there they are sharpening their swords and their daggers and getting their bows and arrows ready and who knows what else they have. And they're all ready for war and here we are still having a prayer meeting. And we've got to wait till God raises up some judge to go out and lead us in battle. That's awfully nerve-wracking. Wouldn't it be simpler if we already had a man in place? You know, in case of emergency, break glass, and out pops the king. Oh, good. Here come the hairy Philistines. That's all right. We've got a king. He'll go out and lead us to battle. That's much less nerve-wracking, isn't it? I mean, you don't have to waste time praying about it, do you? Well, you know, I tried to point out, I did my level best last night, that in the lead-up to the battle, where the Philistines were completely defeated by the nation of Israel in chapter 7, that there wasn't any military preparation in the way we would think of it. The whole chapter was about them repenting and confessing their sin, and then Samuel offering up to God. All the while that the Philistines were marching toward the Israelites. And God said, that's okay, because you're not going to have to fight anyway. I'm going to go forward and fight for you. And did God come through? God always comes through. When people look to Him and trust in Him, God always comes through. He never disappoints. But they said, you know, you look around at the other nations, and they don't have to wait around and have a prayer meeting. I mean, they've got good, respectable kings. They've got kings already in order with wonderful garments and beautiful crowns and marvelous chariots that they ride around in. And they can have parades, you know, and here's our king, here comes the king, His Majesty coming down the street. And they can sell china that people can put up in their houses with the picture of the king and queen on, you know, and nice little tea sets with the queen's picture on the side. I hope no one's getting convicted. But anyway, you know, it's wonderful what these other nations have. Maybe we could learn from them. Well, did it do the job? Well, I'll tell you, for the next several hundred years, from at this point in time, let's just put it in round numbers, about 1100 BC till 586 BC, Israel and Judah were ruled by kings. And did they win a lot of battles in those centuries? Oh, they won a whole lot of battles. And were a lot of cases arbitrated and judged? Oh, yes, there were a lot of cases arbitrated and judged. And did the Lord use some of the kings to do His work? Oh, absolutely. He used many of the kings, godly kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, in a tremendous way to hold forth the truth of God's word. You say, well, there it is, isn't it? The practical result is the thing. That's the key thing, isn't it? God used it for centuries. So it must be good, right? Wrong. Because the problem is here, as Samuel noted, and as the Lord noted, verse 6, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And notice what the Lord says in verse 7. The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now God is speaking like a king, because that's what God wanted to be. God wanted to be their king. God wanted to rule over them directly. And the people weren't turning aside from God entirely. They weren't saying, we're going to stop believing in Jehovah. We're not going to believe in the Lord anymore. Or we're throwing the Ten Commandments out. They weren't saying any of that. They were just trying to add something to make things, from their viewpoint, practically better. And by doing it, they were putting something between themselves and the direct rule of God. And that is something that God never wants to do in His true faith. He never wants anything to come between us and Himself. He never wants us to put our confidence and our trust in anything but the Lord. He never wants that to happen. Now, a long time ago, an apologetics book was written, I believe it was British, by a Bible teacher named W.H. Griffith Thomas. And the title of it was, Christianity is Christ. And that's the point of it, you see. That the Lord doesn't just want a religion with ceremonies and holidays and things for people to do. The Lord wants an intimate, direct relationship with us. The Lord wants nothing in between us and Himself. The Lord wants to be our direct ruler. And what they were looking for was a man called for intermediary. Well, someone might argue, I remember back in Deuteronomy, that God talked about when they should get a king, how we should behave. One thing He was to do was to copy out the book of the law by hand. One thing He was not to do was to multiply horses. Therefore, if God was talking about a king back in Deuteronomy, God must have wanted for them to have a king sometime. So what was wrong with them asking for a king? Well, they asked for a king, notice, because they wanted to be like all the nations. And God doesn't want His people to be like everybody else. God wants us to be different. God wants us to rely and depend on Him. In God's will, did He ever want them to have a king? He wanted to be their king. And yes, He did want them to have a king. Because at the end of history, believe it or not, God is still talking about kings, one king in particular. You come to the book of the Revelation 21, or rather chapter 19, Revelation 19, and you see heaven opened, and you see the Lord Jesus Christ come forth on a horse arrayed for war. He is dressed for battle. He has on Him a name written, the Word of God, and He is called, says Revelation 19, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Did God want a king to rule over the nations, to rule over Israel even? Did God want someone to sit on the throne over that nation? Yes, He did. He wanted His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead of waiting for such a time as when Messiah would come and rule over them, they demanded a king right then to be like all the nations. But God says, all right, you want a king like all the nations? I'll give you the sort of king that the nations would want. Now, if you were a nation and you wanted a king, what sort of a king would you want? Remember, these are the days before the Averill Arrow and the F-16 fighter jet and the Sherman tank and the intercontinental ballistic missile. You had to do things in those days the old-fashioned way. You had to go out with army on army with swords and axes against one another. And you wanted your king in the ancient world. The king was to lead the army. So if somebody's going to lead you out to battle, what do you want him to look like? You want him to be somebody that's fearsome looking, don't you? Boy, it would be nice if in having a king, you could get a king who was really big. I mean big and ferocious looking. And after all, there have been hockey players, haven't they? If I can make a lesser sports analogy. There have been hockey players that are called enforcers. Let me ask you. When I say the term hockey and an enforcer, do you typically picture someone with my build and physique? Or my stature? You think I'd intimidate anybody on the hockey rink? I couldn't intimidate the Zamboni driver. I couldn't intimidate the guy selling popcorn in the stands. I mean, there's just nothing intimidating about me physically. It's just not me. I'm a short little guy. Never been Arnold Schwarzenegger or any of those other types, you know. Oh, God said, I'll give you a king like the one you want. Here's King Saul. And the people looked at him. And they said, oh, thank you very much, God. That's just exactly what we had in mind. A big man, you see. That's what we wanted. Great big tall fellow. When he's not out to battle, he can be the center on our basketball team. It'll be marvelous. What a wonderful big man. Battle strike fear into the hearts of our enemies. And you know something? In chapter 11, it did. He went up and rescued a city from the Ammonites. And oh, he was dynamic. He was tough. And he did something dramatic. He cut up a cow and he sent pieces of it to all over the tribes and said, "This is what I'm going to do to your cattle. You can kiss that dairy farm goodbye, my good friend. If you don't show up to battle, I'm going to do this to your cattle." Oh, that was dramatic. That's the kind of thing Clint Eastwood or Charles Bronson might do in the movies. And people said, "Yes, that's what we want, a big man, a tough man." Until you get to 17 and it comes to a grinding halt. Because you find out what my dad taught me a long time ago, there's always somebody bigger. And this man showed up from Philistia, from the town of Gath, whom you might have heard of, by the name of Goliath. Now, even today, when somebody wants to name something, something big and scary, they call it Goliath. And where was Israel's big man when Goliath showed up? He was cowering in his tent. He was hiding out. He was not about to go out and face that big man. Instead, God chose somebody else. A guy who, comparatively speaking, David, was a little man compared to Goliath. In fact, Goliath, on seeing him come out, said, "What are you sending a little youth at me for with a stick, like he's coming out to beat a dog or something? This is an insult to a great warrior like me." And yet David beat Goliath. How? Through some secret type of weaponry? Through some great martial arts technique? No. Through the power and in the name of the Lord God. That's how he beat Goliath. Because the principle has always been the same. In every age, in every dispensation, it has been the principle that God wants to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He wants to use the weak things of the world to put to shame the mighty, as he says in 1 Corinthians 1. That whosoever glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You see, the problem with putting something between us and God and looking to men to be our solution, even big men, is that that robs God of glory. Church history is filled with big men. Men whose very names in certain quarters to this day are revered. You speak about these men and they'll say, "Oh, what a godly man. How they were just so smart and they knew the scriptures and they did this and they did that. And we're a follower of that man. We belong to his school of thought." Well, you know, even Paul, and I would contend that the church has never seen a man more gifted, all the gifts wrapped up into one man, than Paul. Even a gifted man like Paul asked a question. He said, "What are Apollos and Paul but ministers, servants? Servants for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And that was the attitude that man had through his ministry. Not I, but Christ. Not mine own righteousness, but that which is of Christ, that I may be found in him. That was what drove the Lord. Now, in our weakened days, spiritually, that are like the days of the judges, one of the tendencies that the church has is to look to men. And to want to set up certain men to be their leaders. And to say, "I'll follow this man." That's a dangerous thing to do. Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." In 1 Corinthians 11:1. And insofar as someone acts like, speaks like, and teaches the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, by all means, do what they do. Follow Christ, just like they're following Christ. But never set up a man between you and God, however godly, however gifted, however used by the Lord. Never put a man in a place that is God's alone. At the end of the day, the gifts are just that. Sovereignly given gifts to men. Men picked up and used by God's grace. And as the Lord Jesus himself reminded us in the Gospel of Luke, when we have done all, we are to say, we are but unprofitable servants. We have done what it is our duty to do. Well, Samuel was never again going to get the public role that he had in chapter 7 in the public response. But God opened up a new ministry for him. He ministered first in the life of Saul and did his level best, and I wish I had time to prove this from the scripture, but he did his level best to direct Saul to follow the Lord. Sadly, Saul was a poor pupil. He didn't learn the lessons well. And he disobeyed the Lord to his everlasting tragedy. But then God said, I'll pick someone else, a man after mine own heart, David. And you can school him, Samuel. You can teach him in the ways of the Lord. And that was different. David took to the truth Samuel inculcated in him. And David, despite some glaring mistakes, nevertheless lived a long life for God, directed toward the things of the Lord. So it may be that you won't be used in some dramatic public way. Or it may be that you will be used in a dramatic public way, but only once in your life. And then God lets you influence one here or one there, and some of them go on and follow the Lord, and some of them don't. But what you are called to do, brothers and sisters, what I am called to do, is to be faithful in what the Lord has assigned us to do, to carry forth the service which he has given us. Father, we thank thee tonight for these practical lessons in thy word, and we pray that we might never, ever set men in the place that is thine alone. Thou art our King, the King of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords is our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is called the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. To him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We pray with our dear brother John. We say he must increase, but we must decrease. Use us to increase the fame and the glory of the Lord Jesus and preserve us from robbing him of his glory. We ask that as individuals and we ask that as local churches, Father, that we might be useful to thee. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.